Right, let's hear the beautiful words. Amen? Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians as we continue to work with this chapter, and we are soon coming to a close in chapter 2. But we have a few more things that we want to reflect and share about this chapter. So let's pick up our reading in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 10, all the way to the end of the chapter. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 10. And the word reads, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." Amen. This is the word of Christ. Folks, we have been working with this passage with the title of God's Under Shepherds. We're getting a picture of the ministry of Paul and Paul's associates in the ministration of the gospel to the Thessalonians. But by extension, we are making some remarks and observations about the ministry of God's Under Shepherds, of God's pastors, what it is about, its nature, its character, its labor, what it accomplishes, and the like. And we have begun to see that one of the things that characterizes God's under shepherds, and obviously this applies to all Christians, is that God creates in us new affections. That as we are born again, when we are born again, when we are saved by grace through faith, now God creates in us a new disposition, a new affection, a new desire. And these desires, we said, they're not just simply surface feelings and emotions, but they are now a deep, abiding orientation and bond of connection and attachment to others, to do them good, to serve them as we have been served by God. So we came to subtitle this portion of the series on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, New Affections and Evangelical Obedience. And what we want to say this morning, which we began to say last Sunday, it's the following thesis or main idea: that new affections from grace drive new behaviors and conduct for the sake of Christ. Let me say that again. New affections from grace that we have received through the gospel begin to produce and drive new behaviors, a new conduct and obedience for the sake of Christ. What does that expression mean? For the sake of Christ? On account of Christ. Thanks to Christ. Having received Christ's service. And then also for Christ. Meaning for His service. For His glory. So we are those with God's under shepherds that have received new affections that are sanctifying us. And this is another word in the Bible and one that we use a lot to refer to this process, because it is a process as opposed to the one moment when we get saved. The one moment when through faith, instantly, in a moment, once and for all, we get saved. When we are justified by trusting in Christ, we are forgiven and we are declared righteous, once for all, settled. But once that happened, then begins a process that we call the process of sanctification. And this is a process in which the God that declared you forgiven, not guilty, absolved, righteous in God's court, now personally and truly and subjectively in your own person begins to work righteousness, conduct, and behaviors that are in keeping and conformed to the person of Christ and His kingdom. We have already dealt with these affections. Right? This new orientation and bond of attachment and of mercy, of loving kindness, to do good to the others, particularly the brotherhood. We saw that in verses 8 and 17. We see these affections of the Apostle Paul for the brotherhood, for the Thessalonian church. We also see these affections of Paul for Gentiles, for those that are not saved, for those that he wants to reach with salvation. We see that in verses 14 through 16. And today we're coming to these good works, to this righteous, holy behavior and conduct for the sake of Christ. And we begin to see it in verse 8. We begin to see it there, in verse 10. It says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." This is one of the main themes and thrust of these two letters. The sanctification of believers. The process in which God is working in believers, His ways, His character, and His will. And God is going to connect that in this letter with the final judgment. With the final judgment. So it is going to become a major thrust theme in this letter, sanctification. And we could call then also this message sanctification by grace. And that's a connection that we always want to emphasize, that we are being sanctified. God's people are being led to a process of a change of conduct and behavior because of the grace of God. And this is what sets us apart from those in society that also change behaviors and conduct. There are many folks out there even of other religions, even of no religion, or atheists that at some point decide to change course in their lives, decide to reform some aspect of their lives, decide to change certain things about their lives, improve their lives, and live and go in a better direction. Do people not do that out there in the world all the time? All the time. Right? They were drunk and they stopped drinking. They were heavy smokers and they quit smoking. They were criminals and they reformed themselves and were rehabilitated into society and such and such. What we're talking about here is sanctification by grace. A sanctification that is inspired, created, and flows from the grace of God in Christ Jesus that we have received. It is sanctification for the sake of Christ. Because of His service to us, and as in a response of service to Him, and through Him to neighbor, particularly the brotherhood of the faith. So notice these affections that have already been mentioned, they drive good works. And that's a connection between the outward act of work and the heart, right? A sanctification of grace, a sanctification of the Spirit, a sanctification in Christ, which involves good works. So a good work is anything that you do that has an outward manifestation, an impact on others. It's a good work, right? It's visible, it's manifested, it's in the open. But they are flowing from the heart. They are flowing from the heart. They are flowing from new affections that God has created in our hearts. And we also said that last Sunday, because we can also confuse good works that are visible, you know, and all seem to be able to do good works. We are created in the image of God, and we do good things for neighbor. Again, what's the difference here? What is distinctly Christian about these good works? They're coming from new affections instilled and created in our hearts by the grace of God in Christ. Why do we keep emphasizing this? Because it seems like Christianity has been reduced to just be a good and nice person. It's kind of like that old, well-meaning, well-intended Sunday school teacher that told little Sally, "Sally, all you need to do is be a little good girl." And in giving such seemingly not offensive advice, Christianity has been corrupted. Because you have not just simply been called to be good persons. You have been called to respond to the kingdom and the grace and the glory of God bestowed upon you in the person and the work of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We respond to what God has done for us. We respond to the person and the work of Christ and the fact that we have been delivered, rescued, and set free from the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and translated into the kingdom of His Son. So we have to establish that connection between affections for God, affections in Christ, affections for the brotherhood, affections toward the family of God. Notice the circle, right? These are concentric circles that are flowing out onto good works. God creates affections in our hearts for Him. This is the love of God. We hear Paul say, the love of God, the Holy Spirit, the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts. We hear the elderly John say, we love God, because he first loved us. So these affections then begin to drive us out. Where? First into the fellowship of God's people. The Apostle Paul immediately, right, when he came to know the Lord, then he was driven. He was driven into the arms of a fellow brother who came and prayed over him and baptized him, and his eyes and scales fell from his eyes. He was driven into the fellowship of believers. Those are new affections. From these new affections, orientation and bond and connection with God and then with God's people. That's why we hear the elderly John again say, well, you say you love God, but you don't love your brother. How can you say you love God whom you have not seen, right? So this new affection, orientation, attachment with, to, and for God's people, as we see in the Apostle Paul, is manifesting the affection, the love of God in the heart of Paul. And then the circle continues to widen out. We said, not only these affections are for the brotherhood and for believers, but then, as we heard in verses 14 through 16, that the Jews, unbelieving Jews, were preventing the apostles from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. And now the Thessalonians are being prevented from their own countrymen to do the same. So notice how the concentric circles of affections for men, beginning with the brotherhood and opening out unto unbelievers, manifest themselves. And then they manifest themselves in specific good works. In specific good works for the benefit, for the good, for the edification and salvation of others. So what is your sanctification about? Your sanctification is about the benefit, the good, the edification of yourself in Christ, and then in and from and through yourself to others also in Christ. It's a life of love. It's a life of doing good to all, particularly to those who are of the faith. How does this manifest itself here? Notice in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, we would have given you our lives, not just the gospel. Isn't that a good work? Flowing from the heart? Yeah. We would have given you our lives. We would have spared no sacrifice for you. That's an outflow of sanctification. See, because sometimes we just have sanctification in this little glass of abstraction. And this glass of abstraction sometimes is a badge of pride. I am holy. I am a Christian, right? I am a saint, right? So we have this urn, this little crystal glass, right, that is there in our minds shining as a badge of honor that I am a Christian, that I am holy, that I am sanctified. But the true measure and manifestation of sanctification is how it flows out in service and good works to others. That is the true measure of sanctification for the sake of Christ. Let me be quick to add that. For the sake of Christ, meaning as a response to Christ's grace and His kingdom and His glory. So, once again, just keep surveying the passage here. We would have given you our lives in verse 8. In verse 9, notice the specific actions, right? Labor and toil, that we might not be a burden to any of you. There it is. There is a good work. They're doing that when they as apostles could have said, hey, Thessalonians, pay us. Here's the bill. All right? Here's the invoice. We have given you the gospel. We have ministered to you eternal things. You are saved through our ministry. Pay us. It's right. And there's nothing wrong with that, really. The Bible says that the worker is worthy of his salary. But the Apostle Paul, knowing the circumstances and in the wisdom of his ministry, right? And sometimes, as we see in the Apostle Paul's ministry, it may be wise for a minister not to demand a salary, not to demand a payment, as it would be fine. And the duty of those that get served by such a minister, right, to pay him. But the Apostle Paul here chooses not to. Out of the deep affections of his heart and out of the assessment and the discernment that he does not want to be a burden to them. He understands that the folks in this region are extremely poor. Some of them are, right? And we hear it later on in some of the letters. They gave out of the poverty. When they were collecting, because in all the missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul and his associates are collecting and offering for the poor in Jerusalem. Right? That's why we say, little parenthesis here, that the monies that you give, the offerings that we give as an act of worship, they have two functions. One, support the preaching of the gospel in all its forms and manifestations and opportunities. And two, the relief of the poor among us. If there was to be a job description to invest the money, to use the money in a church, it's very simple. Those two areas. To preach the gospel, to expand the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, and then to relieve the poor and those that are in need, a ministry of mercy, of benevolence, in the area of physical, temporal needs, right? Christians have always done that. We have always done that. We have always been involved in ministries of relief, of aid, of benevolence, right? In whether it be in disasters or calamities, whether it be building hospitals, whether it be in the area of education. You know, the hospitals, the universities in this nation began to be built and were launched by the ministry of mercy and benevolence and love from Christians. Did you know that? So much so, even in the Roman Empire, when there was an emperor that wanted to revive paganism, this was a doctrinal pagan. In other words, he wanted to do away with Christianity and revive paganism. And he would tell his followers, we need to be like the Christians. Not only do they take care of themselves, they take care of us. They take care of us, okay? They take care of our people, of our sick, of our dying. Isn't that amazing? That's been the testimony of Christians throughout the centuries, throughout history. So these new affections of grace from grace in Christ, they drive good works for the benefit, the good, the edification of others. Notice what else they did. Verse 10. Notice how now Paul sums it up. And I like the way this is summed up because of these words that are used here. Notice verse 10. You are witnesses and God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves. Notice now the realm that we're speaking of is the realm of conduct, of behavior, right? So from the heart, it goes out to our behavior and to our conduct. And these are the biblical words or categories that are given us to capture that. Number one, devoutly, devotion, right? Devotion, it has to do with the character and the devotion to a person. So it's a function of what? It's a function of character, and it's a function then of commitment in that character to the person that you are devoted to. So when the Bible says you are pious, that you are devout, it means you're devoted to Christ. It means you're enthralled with the person of Christ, right? It means your character is oriented to the person of Christ. So the Apostle Paul then is saying, we acted devoutly, in character, in integrity, in commitment. And then he explains more and says, justly, righteously, and that is a function of the law. Righteousness is defined by the law of God. And Christians, even though we live by grace and we are saved apart from the works of the law, we're not without law. Because that law is written in the heart. The law is written in the heart through the forgiveness of sins and through justification in Christ. And now by the power of a new identity and a new possession and union with Christ, now a new devotion arises. A new orientation of character arises in our person that leads us to the beginning of conformity to the law of God. Righteousness is always a function of the law of God. Say, how do I act righteously? Look at the law of God to find out. But another word for it is justice, by the way. So much talk about justice these days, right? So much talk about justice these days. You want to talk about justice? We need to talk about the law of God. So don't be confused about justice. Justice is essentially about the law of God, meaning the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments defined, command, norm our behavior in justice. And that manifests itself and should flow into every area of our lives. You want to talk about social justice, you want to talk about any other kind of justice in the world, it is normed, it is defined, it is characterized by the Ten Commandments. So those that are talking about justice are borrowing our worldview. They're borrowing our Christian ground to do so. Because under an atheistic system, there is no grounds for justice. But the survival of the fittest. And oftentimes, those that parrot justice actually live by the survival of the fittest rather than by the norms that God has actually established. By the survival of the fittest, by the survival of the mob, by the sheer imposition of force and power. That is not justice. That is a travesty of justice. In the name of justice. How righteously, how justly we behaved among you. And what does that mean? Now I say, we launching into the thing, we have a series on that, the law of God. You can visit that and study it in our channel, the law of God. But Jesus Christ summed it up in love of God and love of neighbor. Or, as it has been divided for the sake of explanation, the two tables of the law. The one table of the first four commandments address our duties toward God. And the other six commandments address our duties toward our fellow man. That is justice. That is righteousness. And that is righteous and just living, to love God. And to love neighbor as yourself. How do we see it here? Notice, you have seen all that the Apostle Paul and his associates are doing for the Gentiles, for their sake, for their good, for their edification, for their salvation. But it's in light of something. So that would be second table matters, right? They're loving their neighbor. They're loving the fellowship. They are working for them. They are serving them. That is the outflow of righteous living in the second table of the law, right? But second table love and service flows from first table love and service, meaning from the love of God. It is the love of God in our hearts, in our lives, that can compel, motivate, inspire, shape, and form truly a righteous life for and on behalf of our neighbor. And we see this here in the Apostle Paul when he says, verses 11 and 12. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God. Notice that? First table. So first table is oriented toward God. And second table is oriented toward neighbor. The summation of the law is love. It's this affection, this bond of perfection in Christ with God, with the triune God in and through Christ. And what does that do? That orients us in affection toward God and toward neighbor. And then that then manifests itself in good works toward God and toward him. Say, what good works can I do toward God? Do you remember the woman that came at the feet of Jesus and broke that flask of expensive perfume and anointed Jesus' feet? Or the other one that would come weeping and wiping Jesus' feet with her hair? And Jesus pointed out to them and said, leave her alone, because the disciples immediately, they were kind of confused. See, the disciples had a humanistic, and it's understandable, right? But this is very important. You remember that instance in which this lady brought that expensive perfume, broke it? It was very expensive. It could have provided, in terms of money, lots of needs, right? And then we heard, and it came from the treasurer, who we know was the son of perdition. Oh, why did she do that? This perfume should have been sold and given to the poor. Yeah, right, because you want to skim it, bastard. Sorry. Yeah, because you want to steal from it. Yeah, because you don't care about others. You're just talking justice as a disguise for your injustice, for your unrighteousness. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She has done a good work for me. Oh, how do we do good works for the Lord? They flow from affection. They flow from gratitude. They flow from adoration. We cannot add or give or pay anything to God. He doesn't need anything. But our good works toward God, according to the first table, is that we have no other gods before him. We could go into an enunciation, an articulation of those four commandments, but they all summed up in the fact that now we're oriented, attached, and bonded with him in such a way that we need him, that we want him, that we delight in him, that we just love him, that we acknowledge him, that we thank him. Another instance of a good work unto God. If you remember the 10 lepers, you know, Jesus healed them on their way, and they went on to show themselves to the priest, as was the custom, to be put back into society. But one of them, and a foreigner, a Gentile, a foreigner, came back at the feet of Christ to thank him. And Jesus Christ said, this only one has come back to glorify God. To glorify God. Let the people see your good works so they may glorify your Father in heaven. So how do we love God? We thank him for what he has done. What does the psalmist say? What will I do? As I will pay my vows. What kind of vows are these? I will lift up the cup of my salvation. I will praise the name of God. I will exalt him in the congregation. I will glorify him. I will thank him. I will proclaim his wondrous deeds. Does that make sense? This is first table matters, right? And the Apostle Paul is doing all of this because he's exhorting them, he's charging them to walk worthy of God, worthy of God. We're going to have more to say on that, because this is also, I think, a thrusting theme of these two epistles. Is sanctification and walking, which is under the category of sanctification, walking worthily of God and God's kingdom, and that is connected to final judgment. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. His good works are the fruit of our sanctification in God's kingdom and glory. The fruit of our sanctification in God's kingdom and glory. We were talking with the youth last Friday, and we're teaching them to pray the way to pray God's will. Do you know there's a way of praying God's will? Well, come to youth meeting. No, just kidding. It's our Father. In other words, we pray and we are called to pray for all kinds of things and in all matters and affairs of life, right? But we don't know the outcome of such things. It may be God's will to give us that job or not. It may be God's will to open that door or not. It may be God's will to lead us in that direction and provide such a thing that we're asking for or not. But you know what it is always God's will? To give you His name and to give you His kingdom. That's why we pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. What are we asking for there? His name and His kingdom. And when you ask that, He says, Amen. His promises are yes and amen to His will. And that's what's missing in today's evangelical, crazy, out of control church in many circles. They think they have become controllers of God. A thing they can just name and claim and whatever they want and whatever they desire and whatever they confess. They think that the kingdom of God is about their power and influence and riches and their reputation and their advancement and success in this world. But the kingdom of God is not of this world, even though it has tremendous implications and power and influence in this world in keeping with God's will. Meaning, His name and His kingdom. You walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. These good works are the fruit of our sanctification in God's kingdom and glory. Let me show you first, we see verse 10, right? You know, we're going to act in this way because we're acting congruously with God's kingdom, in keeping with God's kingdom, right? According to God's kingdom, we are not saved by acting righteously. We're not saved by works. We're not born again through and by and on account of our works. But when we are saved, when we are born again, when we are reconciled with God, now we receive the adoption of children and the possession of His kingdom. And that begins to transform us. The power of an identity and the power of a possession. So He says, that you would walk worthy of who you are. Not that you would walk worthy to earn the right. No. No, that you would walk worthy because of who you are, because of what you possess. Who am I? I'm my Father's child. I'm the Father's children. We are the Father's children. As the good old song goes, right? You're the good Father. That's who you are. And I am your child. That's who I am. The power of an identification to sanctify you, to separate you, to cleanse your walk, to lead you in holy and righteous conduct out of affection for God and out of mercy and compassion then for the neighbor and for the fellowship. And the power of a possession that we possess God's kingdom. We are His children. We hear the Apostle Paul say this further on. We begin to anticipate this theme. 1 Thessalonians 5. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 through 24. We finish with this. time is over, right? So 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace, the God of peace. How does God make peace? By the cross, by the gospel. He comes to us who were at enmity with him, and he says, now you believe in my Son, my peace is with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives. I give unto you. I give you the peace of my kingdom. You are now reconciled with God. You belong to me. You are my child. As many as received him, as many as believed in his name, he gave them the right to be called God's children. That's John 1, verse 12. And then in Galatians we hear, and if we are children, we are heirs with Christ. And as heirs, now the things of God are opening and flowing unto us. They belong to us by right of adoption of children. And then what is the result, the consequence, which will be demonstrated publicly? The following, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. You know what God is up to? He's up to sanctifying you completely. Obviously, that will not finish on this earth. Never will. And this has been the error of some, right? Also among some evangelical doctrines and circles, complete, perfect sanctification, that second wave of holiness or perfection, that's it. I've arrived. No, we never do. But we are on this journey, on this path. We are in this progress of sanctification by the work of God. Notice who does this. God himself. May the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. He will do it. May the Lord help us, church, that we may continue to walk in the light of his knowledge and his grace, that we may come to receive the blessings of his kingdom, which involves new evangelical obedience or our sanctification for the sake of Christ. Amen. The Lord be with you. We are dismissed.